paragraph 10 in the section of the church, we're talking again about the ministry and the work specifically of pastor elders. And paragraph 10 talks about the fact that they have certain duties that they are to be engaged in continuously, their primary task as officers in the church regarding the ministry of the word and prayer. And then paragraph 11 speaks about the fact that preaching is not restricted only to elders. Others can engage in that according to their own gifts and opportunities as God leads them to. And that's a controversial subject with a lot of people, and we'll look at that a little bit. But first, paragraph 10. The work of pastors. Remember what Paul told Timothy, he that desires the office of a bishop desires a good thing. It's a good work. Oftentimes, when you read about the ministry described, it's called the work. What's that tell us? You're not supposed to go into the ministry and seek the office of pastor in order to have a life of ease and comfort, in order to shirk. You're in there to work. Paul says we're laborers together with God, and not we're loiterers together with God. It's a work. It's a difficult work. It's probably the highest calling on earth, because it involves attending to the souls for whom Christ died and handling His word and dealing with the things of God, and to a very great extent having the care and even the destiny of souls entrusted to us. Do not enter that work easily. As some people would say, don't go into the ministry unless you'd have to sin against God not to, until He makes it so clear and His calling is so firm and so unmistakable that it would be disobedience not to go into the ministry. But anything short of that, it shouldn't be easily or lightly entered into. It is a work. I used to have a position as a part-time interim pastor at a half salary. And my wife says that she thought I was spending 100 hours a week studying and preaching and visiting and things like that. I'm glad I wasn't full-time. 200 hours makes for a long week. But you got to love the work, because it's fraught with all kinds of difficulties, all kinds of trials. You're dealing with people's lives and problems. You're the brunt of the attacks, and there's all the devil. He shoots high. He tries to hit the leadership, bring them down, and then that way destroy the flock. You know, when the shepherd is smitten, the sheep are scattered, and this kind of thing. And yet, it's a good work. It's a glorious work. And if God has called you to it, it's a joy and a blessing and a pleasure. And you feel you wouldn't and couldn't do anything else, even with all its trials and all its frustrations and all its sorrows and disappointments and everything else that attends it. But what does that work consist of? Being constantly... Can you ever be on vacation for being a pastor? What happens to the sheep? The shepherd says, I'll see you in a week. Of course, it's not depending on one man. I'm just saying, if you are gifted for something, you can't just lay that aside and put it off. You know, I'll be an elder so long and then I won't be an elder. I guess a lot of people seem to have terms of service, and I think that's in order to give people rest and get some change and variety. But that's your gift, that's your calling, that's a permanent fact. I don't think that can ever change. Gifts and callings of God are without repentance. And I don't think a true pastor's heart would ever be content to not be engaged in the ministry. I can't see that being possible. So there's a drive from within. You shouldn't have to have a whip to get a pastor to do his work. It's his delight and joy and constant desire and endeavor to be diligent in attending to the service of Christ. That's what it comes down to. You're serving Christ. It's interesting. You read in the Old Testament about the priests and Levites. They ministered to the Lord. And I think you read the same thing in the New Testament, like in Acts 13, before Paul and Barnabas were called to their missionary labors. Yeah, in verse 2, as they ministered to the Lord. Now, it's a holy service unto the Lord. We're serving Him first, and then serving His people as He calls us to do. Service of Christ, and He's a wonderful master. It's very sad when people represent Him as a hard taskmaster, like it's a drudge and a misery and a bondage to serve Christ. That's a terrible misrepresentation. That's a terrible slander on Christ. There's joy in serving Jesus, and that ought to be our delight and our pleasure and our honor, our privilege, even in the worst of the things that the ministry involves. Like when they were dishonored by beatings and persecutions, they counted it an honor to be dishonored for His name. Yes, TJ? Yeah.
You know, that's very much, you know, when we talk about being burdened with the work of the Lord.
Yeah.
That it could possibly be a burden or even considered as one. I mean, there's a sense that it's a real work.
Yeah.
You know, it's a lot, but at the same time, it's something that...
Yoke is easy, his burden is light.
Right. It's like, I mean, I can speak for myself that the harder I run in Christ, the more, you know, more energy I have.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. The more you give yourself to it, the more He supplies.
Right.
Yeah, and it's not according to normal thinking. If you're out of time, spend more time serving the Lord. Or if you're out of money, give more to Christ. Or if you're weak and tired, serve the Lord harder, and you'll
but
find yourself.
No.
No, I know. Right. No, that's wrong. No, that's right. That's right. But that you shouldn't segregate your family. That should be your main ministry, not
right.
Ministry or my family.
Right.
Yeah, that's right. So what is the ministry of service of Christ in His churches involved? All right, so we're talking a service within the assemblies of God's people. What is a pastor to be engaged in? In the ministry of the Word, studying, preaching, teaching, exhorting, rebuking, warning, you know, encouraging, comforting, and prayer. Acknowledging the fact that no matter how much he may preach or share the scriptures, the only way it can be effective is if God gives his blessing to their efforts, and so follows up all his labors with prayer and asking God to make those works effective in the hearts of those that they minister to. So he's in the church serving Christ by dispensing his word and interceding for his people. But notice that word constantly. You know, it's like a housewife. You don't just decide I won't be a housewife for a little while. You got those children needing you, and the meals coming, and the cares of the house cleaning, always calling out that it's constant. I think there's a verse in 1 Timothy 4. I believe that's where it is. All right, when Paul says to Timothy, he's telling him what to do in his absence till he arrives there in Ephesus. Verse 13. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that's in thee, which was given thee by prophecy and the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them. That means a total self-giving to the things that Paul is telling him are his responsibilities as a minister. That thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself, right? Keep a watch on yourself first. You know, look for them beams in your eye before you start picking the motes out of your brother's eye. And then, unto your doctrine, all right? Make sure your life is what it should be, is in order. And be careful that what you teach is sound and true. And continue in them, right? Don't ever depart. Persevere in right living and true doctrine. For in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. And your soul is at stake, and then the ones who are under your care. That's a high responsibility. Souls. Something worth more in the whole world and everything in it. And so he says, watching for their souls. Remember what Paul said, your soul is so dear to me, so precious to me, and I'm so careful for the welfare of your soul that I would give my own soul for yours. You know, that's the kind of thing he would say. Give yourself, myself, for your sake, because you were precious to us. Anyone remember where he said that? Verse 8 of chapter 2 of Thessalonians. I have these verses coming into my mind. I'm hoping that I can find them because I can't quote them exactly. So, being affectionately desirous of you. Remember what he said to the Corinthians? I'm not seeking yours, I'm seeking you. You know, I'm not looking at what I can get from you, but what I can give for you, give to you. He's saying it's not right for the children to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. He had a heart of a father or a mother toward his converts. He says, we were willing to have imparted unto you not only the gospel of God only. Now this wasn't some external commodity that we just handed over to you without it affecting us personally or touching us in any way, costing us anything. He says, the gospel of God is in my heart. And you know, it feels like my whole heart would wrench out and I would hand it over to you. Not only the gospel of God, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us. My soul for yours. You know, like you said, death works in us, but life in you. That's the heart of a true pastor. Watching, in other words, that's a bishop, to superintend or to guard, watch over, to be on the lookout for danger or enemies so as to protect and preserve their souls. Whenever the inroads of sin or the world or the devil come, they need to be alert to that fact and make efforts to protect them from those dangers. Watching for their souls. A lot of times you have to watch for souls when people don't watch for their own. And they feel like you're meddling or intruding when you try to help them sometimes. They take it, instead of appreciating it, they take it bad. It's they that must give an account to him. Remember the steward that had to give an account for his master's goods? Well, our master has entrusted his pastors with some goods, the souls of his people. So you better watch out for those. Don't lose them. I'm putting them in your care. You better be very watchful and guarded. Don't allow anything to rob you of them or to take them out from under you. You think about that. And then one day we're going to have to render an account or have our ministry apprised by the Lord. Lay out before them the books and the records. Say, here's what we did or didn't do. Here's the souls that you put under my care. Here's their condition. Here's how I can bring them to you. See what I mean? The only way you wouldn't run for the hills with that kind of responsibility is if the Lord himself put it on you and was going to enable you to fulfill it. Yes, Robin? Yeah. Yep. Yeah, that's right. All right, Acts 6:4. Who wants to read that? Jordan? I thought he might. Hebrews 13:7. Daniel? 17, I'm sorry. Acts 6:4. Notice that he's saying this is a total self-devotion. They're not just dabbling in this or doing it as a job. When you give yourself to something, that means that's everything. Your whole being is wrapped up in or is engaged in this activity. That's what I live for. That's my whole reason for existence. That's what my life is made up of. It's not like a little side activity. It's everything. Prayer, ministry of the word. Continually. How about Hebrews 13:17, Daniel? Now you think of that. How's that for saying these men are trustworthy? Paul, if it's Paul, whoever wrote Hebrews, he's saying, give yourselves to these elders. Put yourselves under them. You know, arrange yourself under. Submit to them. You know, be in subjection and follow them as having an authority over you. Why? Because they really care for you. They really want what's best for you. You don't have to be afraid that if you put yourself in their hands, you're going to be damaged and suffer hurt and loss. And he's saying, don't think that they're the final word or final authority. They have a higher master they have to answer to, and you belong to him, so he's going to take care of them for your sake or in your behalf. And if they get out of line, he'll deal with them. But what he's saying is, for your own best interest, take your place under them, and that will make their ministry easier. You know, if the people that they minister to are receptive and responsive and are totally devoted to Christ themselves so that they're easily led and taught, that's a joy to the minister. But yet, he's saying, if you buck and, you know, fight and you're unmanageable or ornery or uncooperative and you cause your ministry grief, guess who suffers for that? You do. That's unprofitable for you. You're hindering the minister from accomplishing his task, and his task is to benefit you. So you're kind of like biting the hand that feeds you, in a sense, and it'll end up redounding to your loss. It's unprofitable. And we like to do things that turn a profit. But again, you have to have an awful lot of confidence in someone to be able to and willing to do that and not have to be afraid to do it. And that person, you can't demand respect. You know that? You got to command respect. You can't say, I'm the elder, you got to do this. It's if the elder is faithful to God and sound in his life and ministry, then that will produce that kind of response from the people. Otherwise, he's unworthy. So, a submissive, obedience church is a happy pastor. A happy pastor is a profitable people. It's a nice circle, and God's glorified in it all. All right, now he's going to talk about support of the ministry. It's incumbent on the churches to whom they minister. Right, he's talking about the pastor's obligations or duties to the people. Now he's saying the people have a duty laid on them. It's incumbent, or it's in within their realm of responsibility as given by the Lord toward the ministers, not only to give them all due respect, and I think everyone's due respect, and we're to honor the brotherhood. Yeah, I think he's talking here honor in regard to their work and their calling and position in the church. So respect, but also to communicate, which means to share, or to give to them of all their good things according to their ability. Now, to understand that, we have to look up the verse, 1 Timothy 5:17 and 18, Joel, and then Galatians 6:6 and 7. Jordan? He's talking here about financial support or material remuneration. The pastor is ministering the spiritual things, prayer and the scripture, and then the people respond or return in material things so that he is enhancing their spiritual lives and they're maintaining his physical life in the world. It's kind of a return or a circle. Wages paid for duties rendered, I guess, is one way to look at it. All right, let's see what he's talking about. 1 Timothy 5:17 and 18. Okay. The elders that rule well ought to be counted worthy of, or considered deserving of double honor. Does that mean I should bow twice instead of once? I'm being facetious. What's the word honor? Verse 3. Honor widows that are widows indeed. How do you honor widows that are widows? What's he talking about there? Widows indeed are widows that are totally without any family that they can fall back on for their care. So talking about desolate. A widow indeed is desolate. And then it says, trying to see the verse I'm looking for. It's talking about what widows should be supported by the church. Not a widow that has family. Yeah, if a widow has children and nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite their parents. For that's good and acceptable before God. In other words, they ought to provide for their destitute, elderly lady, family members. And he's talking about providing for those of your own house. Then he says in verse 9, let a widow be taken into the number, let her not be taken in unless she's under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man, and it gives other descriptions of her. What it's saying is, these are widows the church financially provides for, supports. They have no one in the world to turn to, and they're put on the rolls so that the monies of the church are used to meet their worldly needs. That's the honor. The word honor there is talking about a financial care or financial provision, material assistance or things of that order. Double honor. That mean you ought to get twice the normal salary? Now, I'm going to step aside. See, I was a church member before I was a pastor, and I had a very strong conviction of something. God's servants ought to be well provided for, substantially, adequately, and even abundantly, without spoiling them. I think the church ordinarily provided very sufficiently for their ministers. And why is that? Because how many times does the Bible say that a minister must not serve for filthy lucre's sake? Now, why would you become a minister for filthy lucre's sake unless there was money of enough, of an adequate amount to make that a temptation? You know what I'm saying? If the ministry automatically involved poverty, that's no danger. You know, the men that were chosen were not to be covetous men, materialistic men. Matter of fact, no one that's accepted in the church as a Christian should be that way. That's a very serious sin that excludes us from being a child of God. It's idolatry. But things of that nature. I don't think that the ministers ought to be treated as so often happens. You know, the people say, "Lord, we'll keep them poor and you'll keep them humble. You know, we'll do our part, you do yours." I think the ministry is a hard work, a high calling, and deserves a good return. If we look at it as a menial task that only deserves a pittance in return, I don't think we have the right attitude toward it. Yeah.
Right. Our family poor, right. On $18,000 a year. And I mean that says to me that our church is very negligent in that regard, and that somehow our pastors are supposed to be able to survive on by creating their own bread.
Right.
You know, like Christ and miracles.
Well, you remember in the days of Nehemiah, the Levites were working out in the fields and neglecting the ministry at the temple? Why? They weren't being provided for, and they were forced to fend for themselves. And then the worship of God was suffering because of it. And Nehemiah rebuked them and said, "You get your tithes in here and let the Levites be, fully involved in their service, not in these other matters that are distracting them." So I think what it's saying there is he ought to be well provided for. And I think it goes on to tell why. We'll look at Galatians 6, 6, and 7 here. Oh, well, the two next verses, though, they tell you, don't muzzle the ox. In other words, if the ox is treading the grain, he's expending energy and using strength that needs to be replenished. Let him eat of the grain. Let him eat of his own labor to keep his strength up so he can keep doing his work. The labor is worthy of his reward. That's just saying, if you do a job, that job requires certain pay, that you deserve your pay. That's only a matter of justice. It's not charity to pay a pastor. It's justice, you know. Any more than your job at Xerox or wherever, if they didn't pay you for your week's wage, you'd say, "What's going on here? This is wrong. This is robbery." You know, it's a work requires a reward. That's how our lives in this world are maintained. And what he's saying is, the ministry is a true work that does deserve financial remuneration, and that's how the minister can live in this world. He's not a ghost. He's a man, and he eats. And he needs a home, that kind of thing. Galatians 6, 6 and 7. Okay, so what he's talking about here is the law of harvest. Sow abundantly, reap abundantly, sow sparingly, reap sparingly. And what he's talking about is there's the one teaching, normally the pastor, elder, bishop, or bishops, depending on the church situation. Preferably elders in the plural, but as far as the actual material provision for the ministry, it usually involves those who are engaged in the actual teaching and preaching ministry of the church. That's how that's determined. But all good things is a reference to material goods. And it's pretty extensive. That covers everything within that category. But notice how he goes on. He actually uses our obedience to that precept as an indicator of our spiritual state. And talks about sowing to the flesh, or, you know, investing our good things in this carnal life and for worldly gains or pleasures, as opposed to sowing to the Spirit, you know, laying up treasure in heaven and investing in things of God and eternity. And a man's condition is often indicated by those kind of things. And he's working off of the... Of course, it includes other precepts. But I think, does that mean if I don't provide for the pastor, I go to hell? If I do, I go to heaven? No, that's no different than any other work, saving or not saving us. It's just another indicator of our spiritual state, how we regard these things. Now, when a church feels like they're pulling teeth to pay their minister and like they're squandering and wasting their money by giving him a pay, you have to say, where is that church at? You know, what's it? I firmly believe that, and I'm not saying this as a pastor, I'm saying this as a Christian, that the man of God ought to be, you know, respected, provided for, you know, upheld and supported, encouraged in every way possible to enhance his effectiveness in ministry, and that God blesses those who are generous with his servants. And I think there's a real law of return, you know, and I've seen stingy churches that are just hard-spirited and cold, and God is, his blessings often, I've seen generous, warm, you know, Christians, not just because they're giving money, but because they love the Lord and they love his word and they want to have it there on a regular basis, and they give, and God seems to bless and prosper them in their souls and in their labors. And I think that's all an indication of those kind of things. According to their ability or as they're able. And that's always a key factor. And then he says, here's the reasons for that. So as they may have a comfortable supply, or enough in of a measure of worldly provision, so that their needs are met, and they're not pinched and squeezed, without being themselves entangled in secular affairs. That's an important point. It's supposed to free them up so they can immerse themselves even more in their work. Not so they can sit back and put their feet up and say, I'm taken care of, I'm okay, I don't have to worry about anything. Like I say, you don't go into the ministry in order to have a life of ease and comfort. But it's saying so that he can focus his attention on the ministry and not always be distracted by, oh no, where's my next meal coming from and how am I going to provide for pay my bills this week, and be thinking about that so much and so concerned about getting other income that he can't really give his full attention to what he's doing without being torn in two directions. And I think a good verse for that is the one they give here, 2 Timothy 2:4. Someone else want to read one? It's Mr. Wood? 2 Timothy 2:4.
No man that warreth entangles himself in the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be his Lord.
Our former Marine, just the guy to read that one. All right, Wood, we're going to war. But make sure when you get there you find yourself a good job so you don't starve while you're fighting the enemy. You know, you need supplies. Don't expect rations from us. You're going to have to take care of yourself. Quite an army, right? All right, guys, the enemy's attacking. Let's form a line here. And where are they? Oh, the one's down the store. He's working there and stacking shelves. The other one's mopping floors down the other place. And
some of these men, well, both of the men, the war, he was up rations for, I think,
That's sending them to defeat.
Right.
Yep. Well, that's what he's saying here. If you're in, if you're engaged in the Lord's battles, and he's talking to Timothy here as a minister, don't get caught up in the other matters that are going to keep you from fighting the battles. Oh, here's something else. What if I have just enough to get by? What does that say? I can never, myself as a minister and as an example to the people, be involved in helping others in need. Is that a good thing to happen? A minister can't in any way show charity. He can't obey the commands of God to give to those who are in need because he doesn't have enough to do it. In a sense, you're strangling him so he can't even do his full Christian duty, and that would hinder his ministry and his example too. He says here, may also be capable of exercising hospitality towards others. 1 Timothy 3, verse 2. All right, TJ, you want to read that? 1 Timothy 3, 2. Okay. Given the hospitality, hospitable. I'd love to have someone over for dinner. If I had enough for my own family, I'd sure do it, you know. That's all it's saying. He's got to have enough to be able to do what the Lord tells him to do. Isn't that why we work? To be able to give to those who are in need? But if we don't have enough for ourselves, that's made impossible. And this is required by the law of nature. Right? God's put this right into creation that diligence produces a return, and that we earn our living by the sweat of our brows as we labor with our hands. And so it's unnatural to expect someone to engage himself in a work and not get any return for it. It's against the law of nature. By the express order of our Lord Jesus, right, it's not left to us just to search our hearts and look into our conscience and try to decide what we feel is right. The Lord gives a clear command. It's a positive, express order. Who hath ordained that they that preach the gospel should live of the gospel. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 9. I'll read that. It's a longer one. 1 Corinthians 9. 6 through 14. For it is written in the law of Moses, he's talking about him and Barnabas have the right to forego late working and be provided for by those they minister to. He uses the fact that soldiers, vine dressers, shepherds, husbandmen, they all live of their own labors. And he's saying, is this just a natural thing, or is it a revealed law of God? The law says it too. It's written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Does God take care for oxen? Or is that in the Bible just so we make sure our oxen are not starved? Or does God have something else he's telling us with that? Again, is this a moral principle and a more cultural and agricultural geographical setting? Which right. Yeah, that's what he's saying. It's more than just a specific law for a farmer, which wouldn't apply to any other area of life. It has a moral principle that carries true in throughout life. Or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, that he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. And I was in a situation where pay was not adequate, and it was capable of being adequate, and nothing more frustrating and discouraging. You know, it talked about that the tithes should be brought in for the Levites, that they wouldn't be discouraged in the law of the Lord, you know. And when the tithe was brought in, they were encouraged. Nothing more discouraging than to see yourself starving and dwindling as you give yourself more and more to the work of the gospel, to the point where you love the work of the gospel and you feel like you have to throw up your hands and say, I quit, I can't keep going like this, I have to have a better income and have to turn aside and do something else. That is a terrible situation to be in. Be like a farmer who knew his land was bad, barren, and he planted it year after year and got less and less in return and was, you know, going into poverty and not even making enough to store up for his own food during the year and having to go out and get a job after he did all that. That's discouraging. And that's what he's talking about here. You should have hope in your threshing and share in the, you know, the fruit of your labor. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? If others be, you know, if we minister the word to you, it's not so much to ask or require that we get material return. And not out of a selfishness, but out of just need and basic right. And
this very fact that Paul had to even write this is very embarrassing.
Yeah, it's sad. But I guess it had to be there. See, that's one of the what would you say? One of the hardships of being like an inspired apostle, you had to go through the circumstance, as hard as it was, that brought about the situation that led to writing this so that this church would have it for all future ages to read. If others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? And then he talks about how he himself bowed out of that normal law for a higher purpose. Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. In other words, if Paul went around requiring pay as a pioneer missionary, he would be given the impression that all he was in it for was money, and he would seem like a mercenary, and that would keep people from seeing his motives as pure and keep them from responding to his message. That I think that's what he's talking about here. We have the power, but we're waiving it, we're foregoing it, so we don't cause trouble. And yet he required it of these people toward their ministers. And that's what he's saying. Do you not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple, and they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? So he points back to the Mosaic economy and the Levitical priesthood as an example of this. Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. So it's his ordinance. That's something he has set up in his church. In other words, preaching the gospel brings a material return from the people that receive that ministry so that the minister can have a livelihood or live his life in this world and have his needs provided for in that way. God's way of having the ministry maintained and the minister provided for. I'll just read 11 quickly. Although it be incumbent on the bishops or pastors of the churches to be instant in preaching the word by way of office. All right, that's their continual duty, and that's an inherent responsibility that goes with their position and their gifts and calling. Yet the work of preaching the word is not so peculiarly confined to them, but that others also, gifted and fitted by the Holy Spirit for it, and approved and called by the church, may and ought to perform it. Right.
Christians, and the upper class is the one who would go ahead and do this work.
Right. 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 No, that's very true. That this whole clergy-laity distinction is not biblical in the sense it's too much of a... It does create classes and castes within the Christian church, and that's not true. Like Moses said, oh, that every one of God's people were prophets. And in a sense, we are. We all have the unction of the Holy Spirit, and we all have spiritual gifts and abilities, and we're all to minister the Word. We're all called to be witnesses, you know, prophets in that sense, those who preach the gospel to others. But see, it's interesting. You go back in the Reformation, this was a major argument between the Reformers and, say, the Anabaptists. You know, they had a very high view of the ministry to where, you know, it was almost like not the same as the Catholic, because they believed in the priesthood of believers, but it was a special trained, you know, class that no one dared intrude upon. And to them, the great danger in the church were these radicals, and some of them were radical in the wrong sense. You know, they didn't believe in a ministry at all. You know, they didn't have paid pastors. There's people like that today. Plymouth Brethren, Jehovah's Witnesses believe that. You know, we're all the members are kind of like put on an equal plane, but there's no recognition of callings and gifts to distinguish them, even though some of them do have their elders and things, but yet not in the same sense. But what the Reformers would have said was this was calling every tinker and country bumpkin into a ministry that they were not at all fit to engage in, and so this would bring about all kinds of evils, false doctrines and confusion, and this was an intrusion into an office. And I'm not saying that doesn't happen. Unqualified people try to take on themselves positions they're never called to, and that causes untold damage. But all this is saying, I think,